With the Bible in your hand, I want you to turn to the second to the last book of Scripture, Epistle of Jude, verses 3 and 4 this morning. Jude, verses 3 and 4. At 11 o'clock, you will hear my brother, literally. And we have a lot in common, same education. We are saved in the same church, baptized in the same church, called to preach in the same church. There is one large difference between us. I was born in the United States, and he wasn't. He is an undocumented worker. I remind him of one good common thing because I was born in the United States. I can be president. He can't. He can be governor of California if he so chooses. I moved to the mountains of Georgia about a year ago. I came from Texas, serving under one of my heroes of the faith, Dr. Patterson, living basically in Utopia and called to Georgia. Now, Texas isn't always there. I mean, it is a flat place. You know Texas is flat. You can watch your dog run away for 3 days. It is flat. We moved to Georgia, and you have to understand, I'm Turkish. My wife's Czech. And in our home, we have now 3 children, married some over 9 years. And our children, we want them to understand their grandparents who speak Czech. And so their first language is Czech, and their second language is English. And now that they're in Georgia, their third language is redneck. And they speak it fluently, trust me. And I am no more than 50 miles away from what Georgians believe where the New Jerusalem will be in Athens with the University of Georgia. And I found out we have something in common in Florida and Georgia. I love football. I'm obsessed with football. And we all have a team that we despise. They're known as the Volunteers. And I don't understand Tennessee Vols. I don't understand that hideous orange they wear in the colors. But I studied it. Do you know why Tennessee wears orange in their colors? It's so they can go deer hunting on Friday, watch football on Saturday, and pick up trash the rest of the week. They changed their mascot yesterday to the possum, because they play dead at home and get killed on the road. When I got to Georgia, my brother and I go through sometimes various and sundry threats. And in Texas, we were going to get a concealed handgun permit, and I didn't finish it, so I was on my way to Georgia and pulled aside one of my police officers and said, "Sir, I need to get a concealed. Could you help me do so?" And he said, "Boy, this is Georgia. We all carry guns. Just go get one." And I said, "I understand that, sir, but we live in a rural town, White County, and how do I go in looking and having my name, Emir Fethi Janar, literally meaning the Prince of Islamic Conquest, go into the White County gun shop and say, 'Excuse me, I would like a gun and maybe a pilot's license while I'm at it.'" What I love about Brother Messer and these evangelism conferences is that emphasis. We've forgotten a lot about this evangelistic emphasis that we should have in all of our churches at all times. And I was trained under certain emphases like that. In the 80s, the big thing was EE, Evangelism Explosion, if you'll remember that. It was a very popular technique. I was trained in seminary that way. It's not smart for a Muslim to get on an airplane, or a former Muslim like myself, and say that he's been trained in Evangelism Explosion. And furthermore, if you remember, the first diagnostic question is, if you were to die today... Nonetheless, you witness wherever you are, and you get to do this every year. I go to Thailand, and we get to go into places where there are mosques and debate and evangelize, and go to Buddhist temples and This year I took 15 students from Truett McConnell, and we took 15 from Southwestern Seminary, and we got to see three Buddhist monks place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was marvelous. And I love going into mosques, because a lot of people have this sort of sensitive technique, and you'll figure out pretty quickly, I don't know if there's a sensitive spot in my body. And I love going into mosques and introduce myself as I am, an infidel. That is the Muslim term, kafir, one deserving of death. And in Thailand, where it is free, you can do this. There's little danger there. And so I introduced myself and said, I'd like to tell you who I am. I'm an infidel. I rejected Muhammad, but I believe in Jesus Christ. Can I share Jesus with you? I wouldn't recommend doing that in Saudi Arabia, but in Thailand you can. And it is fascinating to see their response. One man came up to me and said, well, you're going to hell. I said, well, we have something in common. Why don't we sit down to discuss it? And we did for hours. My heartbeat is with the local church and evangelism. So I want to bring your attention to what I think is an essential passage for our day. Epistle of Jude, just verses 3 and 4, if you will read with me. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary, the same word that is pointed in Acts 17:3 about Christ himself, and in 1 Corinthians 9, speaking of the gospel, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And if verse 3 does not ring true in each local church, verse 4 will. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of the gospel, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's who we share, it's who we believe, it's who we defend. When I was being raised as a Sunni Muslim, it was an obnoxious teenager who shared Jesus with me. He wasn't merely persistent. He wasn't simply aggressive. He was obnoxious. He invited me to everything this little Southern Baptist church up in Columbus, Ohio had. He invited me to a lock-in. Never heard of a lock-in. It is in the New Testament. Look under the word hell. You will find lock-in. He invited me to everything, and his simple evangelistic technique was the one that we need to grasp hold of today, that you defend the Lord Jesus Christ wherever you are, and whomever you are, and that as you do so, persistence is the understanding that as long as there's breath in the body, there's hope for the soul. The thesis, the idea of this entire message that I bring to you is just very simple. We are not called to be a 21st century church. We are called to be a first century church in the 21st century. There's a large difference between the two that Jude will bring out to us this morning. The 21st century church is a pop culture church. It is one that desires to look and feel and act like the world and amalgamate as much as possible of the world inside the church while still trying to maintain the gospel. An impossibility. The first century church, on the other hand, is not worried about being popular. It is more concerned about being prophetic. It recognizes that there is a lost and dying world that need the Lord Jesus Christ. It recognizes that it doesn't need someone who looks and acts like the world, but someone who is separated from the world. So I want to speak to you this morning on this first century church. I want you to understand something. When I speak of the first century church, that I'm not dealing with so-called traditional or traditionalism. I want you to know there is a difference between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition is the living faith of dead men. Traditionalism is the dead faith of living men. There's a great difference between the two. I'm not dealing with tradition or traditionalism in particular. I'm not dealing with legalism. I'm not speaking of moving outside the New Testament or adding to that which is gospel principles. I learned long ago never to add anything from Scripture or to Scripture. I got to lead at the age of 92. My grandmother placed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was my privilege to lead her to faith in Christ. Over the next 3 years before she passed away, I got to disciple her.
As I discipled her, I had to go to seminary. I was a student during those days, and I was in North Carolina. And as I went to seminary and went to class, we had a nurse come in and take care of Mormor, Grandma. And as she took care of her, Ernestine was a godly pastor's wife. She was an African-American woman who literally just put herself in our lives and blessed us. And one day, I came home from seminary, came in the door, and Grandma had a new haircut. Grandma was in cornrows. And I'm not talking thin cornrows. I'm talking Snoop Doggy Dog cornrows. And Ernestine turned to me and said, "What do you think?" And in my flesh, I simply asked, "Can you make her white again?" And I realized that day, my mind was at that point in the flesh. I was what I term a religionist. You know the difference between a Christian and a religionist? A religionist says, "You've got to look like me." A Christian says, "You have to look like him." I'm not talking about legalism or traditionalism or idealism or any of this idea. I'm not talking about Americanism. Lord knows there are a lot of good things that happen in the American Evangelical Church, and there are a lot of bad things that happen in the American Evangelical Church. My president up until last year was Dr. Patterson. He is a proud Texan, which is a redundant term. And I'm a Turk, and I asked him one day, "You know the difference between a Turk and a Texan? Turks actually ran this world at one point. Texans just think they do." But I'm not talking about the American church. I really am not. I'm talking about the New Testament church, that we are to line up with the high standard of Scripture. That's what Jude reminds us of this morning, that if we are not to have men creep in unnoticed, we are to be that first century church found within verse 3, that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So here's what we're going to do very quickly this morning. I want to give you four words that we need to recapture in our vocabulary. Four words that are imperative in order to bring about a refreshing, revival, awakening idea within our own churches. The first word is the word struggle. Struggle. It's found in verse 3 where we see it as contend earnestly for the faith. It is not our job in this world to succeed. It is our job to struggle. And the Greek word used here is from the present imperative that you are to be vigilant, consistent, perpetually struggling. But the type of struggle is essential that you understand. You see, the word that is used here is from the word that they get the word stadium, and would fodder up an image to the first century mind that stadium that they were brought to as first century Christians, where they would stand in the midst as a loud and decrying crowd came to them, scoffing and mocking, and all of a sudden they turned, and to the right were bears and to the left were lions, and they were called to be in the midst of that stadium, standing for the faith, regardless of what the world says to them. Your job in this world is to struggle. Literally, the word agonize comes out of it. To stand in the midst of a stadium with a world that mocks and scoffs and wants to kill you and persecute you, and you simply stand firm on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't turn to the left. You don't turn to the right. You don't worry about those things that can distract you. It is our job to persevere, not prosper, not name it, not claim it, not blab it, not grab it, but preach the word in season and out of season, to contend earnestly for the faith. I was doing a New Testament lecture series in Louisiana College a few years ago, and a man came into the hall. A few hundred people were sitting there already, and he was dressed up in full Palestinian garb. And he turned to the front and exclaimed very loudly, "I'm here to debate the liar." That didn't bother me. What bothered me is everybody pointed at me at that point. And he wanted to debate, and he came down and said, "I'm ready to debate you." I said, "Well, sir, we're not here for a debate. We're here for a New Testament lecture. Why don't you sit down and be quiet for a while, and afterwards we'll debate." And so he did, and he sat down, and after the discussion was over and the lecture was over, he came up and said, "All right, I'm ready to debate." I said, "Well, what are you ready to debate upon?" He He said, the Bible. I know what you Christians believe about the Bible. I said, well, wonderful. What do we believe about the Scripture? And he says, I know you believe the red letters are more important than the black letters. He says, what do you think about that? I said, well, it doesn't really matter what I think, but it does matter what the Lord Jesus thinks. In Luke chapter 24, he calls you a fool and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. We are to stand firm, to struggle. Our picture as Christians is not that we endure the faith, but enjoy the faith. And the only true way to enjoy the faith is to be obedient to the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. Secondly, the second word is the word defend. Defend. We are not called simply to dialogue, to discuss, to banter. We are called to defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to defend those fundamentals of the faith that are now in danger of being lost, not only outside the church, but inside the church. Doctrines, like there is only one name given among men by which we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. How unfortunate it is, then, in evangelical churches around this nation, the answer to questions, both on TV and off, are answers like, I don't know, or perhaps there are more ways. But the true churches of Christ will stand on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are issues that he says to defend the faith. That very picture that you have here is that Jesus Christ died for the entire world, that all those who believe in him might be saved. To defend means that across the world today, more than 200 million Christians woke up to go to church and share Jesus, perhaps giving their lives. Defend. Defend is that great conflict in the soul that you know that your purpose in life is to show the Lord Jesus Christ wherever we are. Thirdly, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all. I hope you keep this in your mind. It is the word complete. Complete. We do not have a gospel that saves half of us. We don't have a gospel that saves three quarters of us. We have a gospel that for all who believes saves us completely. Salvation is the promise is that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. However, a movement is afoot to speak of salvation as a journey and to confuse salvation with sanctification. Whereas you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you do not work out your salvation for salvation. That is, it is not the picture that you are not saved. And unfortunately, in this picture of the emergent and merging movement, it is the picture of a progressive faith that is unsure, unwise, and uncertain. Within those realms, you have those who speak of faith in ways that are ambiguous at best and heretical at least. But we have a faith that is complete, full. And mark this down. If you do not believe your faith is complete, you will not have a confident faith. That is, if the devil can't get you to shut up, he'll get you to quiet down and water the gospel down. And for those who are born again, the devil has that purpose in your life to get you to stop sharing the Lord Jesus Christ. The way he can do that is simply to water it down and make your faith something internal and selfish in a journey and not confident and complete for others to see and to know. I have three kids in my family. My son is the oldest. He's 6 years old. And then I have two daughters. My oldest daughter had a knack a couple years ago, this gift of being able to sneak into our room about 3 a.m. Parents, some of you already know this. In the home where I was living in Texas, my daughter had her bedroom on the second floor and the master bedroom was on the first floor. And how she did this, I don't know, because we had all the contraptions of technology. We had the video and the audio monitors, et cetera, et cetera. Yet she could get out of bed without a creak or a sound. We didn't hear it. Open up her door. We didn't hear it. Come down those stairs. Never a sound. Walk into our room. Not a sound. Come about, 6 millimeters from my face. And look at me and never say a word. You know that eerie feeling you get? You wake up, it's about 3 o'clock in the morning, you wipe that stuff from your eyes, and you turn around, and there she is, just looking at you. And all I could think was, Chucky? You know, this... Christians walk around simply assuming this false phrase that you could share the gospel and use words if necessary. That is false. How shall they know unless you preach to them? Our job is to be public in our faith, not private. Our job is to preach the gospel wherever God will allow us, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, is the very picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself was when he maintained and spoke, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." There is not an inappropriate place to share the gospel. Not one place. The one place that you think is inappropriate to share the gospel is the most appropriate to share the gospel. Perhaps the greatest, most neglected service of evangelism in the church is a funeral. You know, more people will show up for a funeral that is lost than anywhere else. And this will happen all over the world. I was on a mission trip to Romania, visited a man in a hospital, shared Christ, found out he was saved. He was dying of cancer, and he died about 3 hours later, and turned to his family and said, "I want that guy to preach my funeral." I didn't know him from Adam. I thought, this is ridiculous. What is this man thinking? Is he out of his mind? Then I realized what he was doing. He knew I didn't know him, so therefore I could only preach the one person we both knew, Jesus Christ. So I got up that morning in some trepidation and just preached the gospel and very politely, but very specifically, gave an invitation and told the people there as we were bowing our heads in prayer, if you want to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, would you just look at me? And that day, 7 Romanians placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not an inappropriate place to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And the funeral service is perhaps the number one place that we can do so and share the gospel. I saw the exact reverse happen. Sitting in a church in which I had pastored, and a woman had passed away that I had known very well and loved the Lord Jesus and was an evangelist herself. And I knew what she wanted in her service was to simply share the Lord Jesus. And yet two men up there, so-called preachers, never once gave the gospel. Never once. And I was fuming. I was so fuming. I got in the car. My wife was with me. She knows it's not hard to detect when I'm angry. And so we're driving home and she said, "You're upset?" I said, "Absolutely am upset." And she said, "Why?" I said, "Well, they didn't share the gospel." And I knew there was at least 100, if not 150 people there that morning that didn't know Jesus. So I told my wife, I said, "I'm going to make you a promise this day." She said, "What is it?" I said, "I'm going to make you a promise that during my funeral, that man will preach the gospel guaranteed." She said, "You can't make that promise. Number one, you don't know when you're going to die. Number two, you don't know who's going to preach your funeral." I said, "Yes, I know both of those questions. You see, I know the way I eat. So I know when I'm going to die. I'm a carnivore. Vegetable is not a food. Vegetable is what food eats. So I know the last word I will hear before I see Jesus is clear, and then I'll be with the Lord." Number one. Number two, I know who's going to preach my funeral. She said, "Who?" I want you all to think about this. I said, "I am." She said, "What?" I said, "We have technology. I'm going to be on the video screen one day, and I'm going to be in a casket at the same time. You'll see me on the video screen, and I'll say, 'Hello, I'm with Jesus, and you're not yet.' And then I'm going to preach long and hard." You see, you can't get mad at me. Right? I'm the guy in the box. The shell's there, the nut's gone. You're memorializing me. And I'm going to preach, and then I'm going to give him an invitation. I may even have my cold, dead hand sticking out of that casket so you can come and shake the preacher's hand if you want to be saved. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We are to be confident, complete. We are to defend, we are to struggle, and finally today, we are to be congregational. Delivered to whom? The saints. No one of us is an island. No one of us can do this by ourselves. The scary thing is, you need me, and I need you. You need each other. You need all who are in here. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, man, there's some weird folk in all of. There's weird folks in every church. You're thinking about that weird person right now. And if you're not, well, that's you. But the beautiful picture of the gospel is that he brought us together by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that regardless of the socio or economic or ethnic picture, you and I are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church is being thrown away today. So many are even writing books within the evangelical world that make the local church optional to our faith. One such book was written by a person that you will know very well, George Barna. George Barna writes in the book, and I will quote from a review, "Are you worried about the church where you were baptized, taught, married, and given communion? That's only a congregational formatted ministry. One of many ways to, quote, develop and live a faith-centered life." Speaking of the local church, he writes, and I quote, "We made it up. Whether you become a revolutionary, immersed in, minimally involved in, or completely disassociated from the local church is irrelevant to me and irrelevant to God." Unquote. Let's make sure that we all know this. There can be no such thing as revival in this country if it doesn't come through the local body of believers. You and I cannot be mature in the faith if we do not attend and fellowship in the local body of believers. It is not optional, but essential to the faith, and most particularly to your faith, that you get deeply involved and enmeshed in the family of God. See, when I got saved, I was disowned. My second family, the church there at Stelza Road, became my first family. As my father looked me in the eye and said, "You are dead to me," those sweet people of Stelza Road Baptist Church said, "But you're alive to us." And they literally became my first family. And when I needed someone in the faith, God provided that father figure. God provided that mentor. God provided that guidance, those sweet words necessary, because you do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Congregational is a reminder that as we defend the faith together. The oldest painting, the oldest carving, if you will, in church history, it was found on a cave wall. You still see it today. It's from about 140 AD. And it's a blasphemous and scandalous picture. It's a picture of a man on the cross, but he has a donkey's head. It's supposed to be mocking the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. But what's most amazing is the caption underneath. You see, underneath the man on the cross is a young, about 17-year-old young man. And he has prostrated himself fully to this cross. And then underneath there is that simple caption, "Eleksimenos worships his God." And in what the world meant to be scandalous and blasphemous, now almost 1900 years later, we see the picture and recognize what it is to be a first century church. That regardless of what those throngs in the world say,
regardless of who stands beside you, that you are willing to surrender, bow, and be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter who is beside you. Whether like Alexamenos you are by yourself, or whether with throngs of folk at Olive Baptist, that you are willing to be prophetic, not popular. You're willing to defend, not merely discuss. Believing you have a complete faith, congregational faith, a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Would you pray with me?